Welcome to Extreme Makeover Heart Edition Round 2. Well, tonight I'm going to do something. I'm going to tell you my favorite story. And my favorite story is how God in His mercy found me. I've heard people say how I found God. God was never lost. I definitely was. And I'm going to go back to when I was 8 years old. And when I was 8 years old, my younger brother and I, who's just a year younger than me, we were playing in the living room. And we heard a crash coming from our parents' bedroom. And so we ran back there to see what was going on. And we saw our dad and our mom just standing there. And my mom's jewelry box was on the floor upside down with all the contents spilling out. And we said, well, what happened? What happened? And dad said, oh, nothing. Your mother's jewelry box just fell off of the dresser. Just go on out and play. And so we did. We were kids. A little while later, Dad came out and said he was going to take the three of his kids on a car ride, which was a rare occurrence in our household. And so we were really excited, and I called dibs on the front seat. So it was my 12-year-old sister, my 7-year-old brother, and myself, and my dad, and we loaded up in the family car. And this is in the days before rear air conditioning. If you didn't sit in the front seat, you didn't get cool for 30 minutes. And I figured Dad would not keep three kids in the car for 30 minutes. That's why I called dibs on the front seat. So I'm in the front. I've got those air conditioning vents pointed right at me. And I've got a window seat, and I have a seat belt. And life was looking sweet. And then my dad started talking. And he said that he and Mom didn't get along anymore. And they had decided to divorce. But it had nothing to do with us kids. And I thought I was going to throw up right there in the front seat. The air conditioning was not doing any good. And I just cried silent tears. It had everything to do with us, and our lives would never be the same again. Well, Dad decided to move to Alabama, where we were from originally. At this point, we had moved to Louisiana, right outside of New Orleans, because of Dad's work. And I really don't remember much about Dad leaving other than the total feeling of abandonment as I stood at the bottom of the drive and watched him go and thought, he's coming back, isn't he? I guess I internalized the event and somehow felt responsible, maybe if I'd been a better daughter. And I just cried all the time. And at school, when I went, I missed several weeks of school, but when I went to school, I would just sit there at my desk with my head down and just cry. And the teachers didn't know what to do with me, and my mother didn't know what to do with me. And so my dad would have to drive 8 hours back from Alabama every weekend to see me just to get me through the school year. And it was like I had the sense that even with my mom and my brother and my sister all standing on my side to weigh down the scale, I wasn't worth staying for. Well, we started a practice of spending the school years with my mom and then going and spending the summers with my dad. Mom, who had been a stay-at-home mom up to that point, had to work two jobs to put food on the table. And so there was really nobody home to make us kids play nice, and so very often we didn't. My dad remarried within a year to a woman that we had known in Louisiana, a woman who had left her husband and moved with her three kids to Alabama about the same time that my dad had left us. And my mom, it took her a few years before she started dating, but then she did. And the boyfriends brought alcohol into the house. We'd never had it in the house before. But now there was beer, there was wine in the fridge, there were probably a dozen bottles of hard liquor on the counter. And because Mom was gone so much, she assumed it was the boyfriends drinking it. And because the boyfriends didn't live there, they assumed it was Mom that was drinking it. When in actuality, we kids were probably drinking half of it. Just being stupid like kids will do when they're not supervised. Well, eventually my mom began a relationship, a serious relationship with just one man. And he didn't like my older sister, and they fought a lot. And so there was a cycle of him fighting with my sister and then telling my mom that she had to choose, it's either that brat or me. And Mom said, I can't abandon my child, you'll have to leave. And so he would. And then he'd come back a few days later and forgive us all. It was a very stormy relationship that finally ended one spring about the same time that my sister decided she'd had enough and was going to go live with my dad in Alabama. Well, then my mom got a new boyfriend. And I didn't know what it was, but something about him unnerved me. I had seen what it cost my mom what my sister's attitude cost my mom and the only other serious relationship she had had. And so I was determined I'm not going to make waves. I'm just going to stay out of the way. Now, I told her my opinion, but honestly, what adult woman's going to listen to a 13-year-old when she says, your boyfriend's crazy? And so, you know, she didn't listen either. But after several months, she decided he was bad news and she needed to get rid of him. And so she sent my brother and I to stay with my dad for a little while she got rid of him. And at the end of the month, my mom showed up to pick us up in this man's truck. And he was with her. And they had just gotten married. And I was stunned. I could not fathom what my life was going to be like now. I knew he didn't like me. And I made a very cold, wet, and rainy 8-hour ride back from Alabama to Louisiana in the back of the pickup truck. Back then, pickup trucks did not have extended cabs. There were 3 seats. That was it. And so it was my stepdad, my mom, and my brother in the cab, and I was in the back. And it started raining 15 minutes into our 8-hour trip, and it rained the whole trip. But I thought I had the best seat because I didn't have to sit next to him. My stepdad had this idea that we were going to be produce farmers. We weren't actually going to grow the produce. We were going to go down to the warehouses in New Orleans and buy from them. And so we would do that. We'd get up early in the morning and go down to the warehouses and pick out potatoes and tomatoes that were not rotten and then bag them up or box them up and then set up at a roadside stand. And my brother and I, since we were young and cute, we were the salespeople. And so we stood by the side of the road yelling, $1 a basket, $3 a bag, all day long, every day. And we did sell some. But my stepdad decided, well, part of the problem was his wife needed to not work anywhere other than with him. At this point, she had put herself through vocational school, and she was actually an accountant at a vocational school. She was finally on her feet financially. In fact, she had just bought a house full of furniture on credit. And so my stepdad made her quit the job. And then he also decided he could not live in the same house where my dad had lived with my mom. And so he moved us across town to a new school district. And after a month of living in the new house, he decided we would be more believable as produce farmers if we actually lived out in the country. And so he put a trailer on a piece of property and moved us out there. There was electricity, but no running water. So it was sort of like Des Moines in the floods of 93. And my brother and I had to walk down the lane with a bucket to the drainage ditch to scoop up water to flush the stool. Showers were granted once a week if you'd been good enough to earn the privilege of cleanliness. And I'm sad to say that I don't really remember ever getting to take a shower during that time. And I just felt so helpless. This was so not my choice. My mother had married a lunatic, and I just could not fathom what life was going to be like. My stepdad was verbally and emotionally abusive with all of us, but he was physically abusive with my mother. And I can remember riding in the car with him, and my brother and I were in the back seat, my mom and stepdad in the front, and I don't even know what set him off. But he just reached over and grabbed my mom's head and started banging it against the steering wheel. And my brother and I just screamed at him to stop it, but it seemed like having an audience spurred him on. My mother had been in a car accident several months before, and she had split her head open from her eyebrow to halfway back through her skull. And so they had had to shave the entire top of her head in order to stitch up her injuries. And her hair had not grown back. And so she was bald on the top of her head, and she wore a wig to cover that up. And my stepdad seemed to delight in humiliating us. And so he grabbed her wig and threw it out the window and then pulled over at a convenience store and went inside. And I was sitting in the back, and I was wearing a bandana to cover up my own greasy hair, but I looked at my mom's scalp, and I thought she needed it more than I did. And so I gave her my bandana, and she looked at me and smiled through her tears and put it on, covering herself as best she could. My stepdad came back out of the store and got in the car, and we drove for a few miles, and then he looked over at my mom and realized she had covered herself, and he got furious. And he grabbed the bandana, threw it out the window, and then grabbed her head and started banging it again. One time, he had her right at the front door, and he pointed a loaded shotgun at her and told her if she didn't get out of his house, he was going to blow her head off. And in the same sentence, told her that if she moved an inch, he was going to blow her head off. And he did blow a hole in the side of the trailer. And I thought, we're all going to die. We're going to die. I was outside one day, and that day it was my job to rake the chicken droppings in the chicken coop. Have you ever seen chicken droppings? Me neither. And I was raking them. So I'm trying to figure out what's chicken poop and what's dirt. And I'm supposed to rake them up and put them in a bucket and go spread them on the potato patch, which I wasn't really sure where the potatoes were planted either, but that was what I was told to do, so I was out there trying to figure out how to do that. I don't really know what was going on inside the trailer, but my mom came out, and she stood next to me, and she said one word. She said, "Run." And I hesitated about a half a second, and then I ran. I was wearing oversized mud boots. You're supposed to wear them over regular shoes, but that's all I had put on to go outside and do my chores. And so I was kind of clunking down the gravel road. And in Louisiana, gravel roads are actually shells because they have shells instead of gravel. And so I was clunking down the shell road, and I heard a commotion behind me, and I turned around and I looked. And my mom and my stepdad were struggling at his truck, and the hood was up. And apparently she was trying to disable his vehicle so he couldn't follow me. And I realized, no, she meant run. So I kicked the boots off, and I ran the rest of the way. The nearest house was a little over half a mile down the road. And so I got to the driveway, and I turned up the lane, and I ran up to the door and banged on the door. And a lady came to the door, and I said, "Please, you've got to let me in. Can I please use your phone?" And I looked wild and probably smelled worse, but she did let me in. My sister was in town visiting, and I knew where she was staying, so I called her. And I said, "Debbie, you have to come get me. Mom said I have to leave." And so the lady got on the phone and explained to my sister how to find her house. And then I sat down to wait. And a little while, I heard a car engine. And I went to look out the window, and there was my stepdad driving down the road looking for me. And I was so afraid he would find me. And I didn't know what he'd do to me or what he'd do to my mom or what he'd do to the lady who let me use the phone. But he didn't find me. And about a half hour later, my sister showed up. She took me to where she was staying, and I got a shower, and I got to put on clean clothes. And I called my dad, and I told him what had happened. And he asked me, "Do you have a place where you could stay for a couple of weeks where you would be safe?" And I thought, well, I have a friend I could ask. And he said, "Okay, I want you to give me that number, and I want you to go stay with her, and I will call you and give you the information that you're going to need. But don't tell your mother where you are, because it's better for her if she doesn't know." So I went and I stayed with my friend for a couple of weeks, and then flew from Louisiana to Huntsville, Alabama, and I got there about 2 weeks before starting my freshman year in high school. The town where I had lived in Slidell was about 17,000 people at that point. Huntsville is like the size of Des Moines with all of its suburbs. It's huge. The high school that I was going to be at was over 4,000 students. There were over 1,000 ninth graders my freshman year in high school, and I didn't know anybody. Well, I did have a cousin, and she was a senior, and she went to the school, and so she took an interest in me, and she kept inviting me to go to church. And I thought, why would I do that? I never have before. I mean, we went occasionally, but we didn't even go Christmas and Easter. I mean, Easter, you had Easter baskets to look for, and Christmas, you had presents to open. Why would you go to church? I had some friends in junior high who were Catholic, and so I had been to Catholic Mass with them, but we always just went to the first Mass of the day to get it out of the way so we could do what we wanted to the rest of the day. The idea of going to church because you wanted to, that was very foreign to me. And so I kept putting her off and putting her off. And finally I thought, I mean, she was nagging. And I thought, if I go, maybe she'll get off my back. And so I said, okay, I'll go. What's going on? She says, "Well, we have a bonfire this Friday." I thought, cool, I like fire. I like to burn stuff. There's probably food, right? Okay, yeah, I'll do that. And so I went, and we got there. And honestly, I thought it was going to be me and my cousin and maybe two gals with hair down to their knees wearing ankle-length skirts, with Bibles big enough to choke mules. That's what I'm expecting. I got there, and there were over 100 kids. And they were wearing jeans and T-shirts just like me. And they looked normal. And my cousin started introducing me. She said, "This is my cousin Jeannie." And the kids were like, "I know you. We have typing together. Hey, don't you sit behind me in English? Can you believe that test Mrs. Smith gave us last week? Hey, do you have third lunch too? You should come over and sit with us. And it was like I had instant friends. And these kids were nice. And I liked that. And they treated me as though I had value. And they respected me. And so I kept going to that church because I liked how that made me feel. And at school, they remembered me. It was, Jeannie, come on over here. And if I was too shy to go over to them, they picked up their stuff and came and joined me. And they just encircled me. And it felt like a safe place to be. And I really appreciated that. And the more I was around these kids, the more I realized they were different from other kids I had known. And I didn't think it had a whole lot to do with the geography. But they talked about having a personal relationship with Jesus. And I had no idea what that meant. But I figured I could fake it. And so that's what I did. I lied. And I said, oh yes, I was saved as a very young child. I've just never been baptized. And so trusting people that they were, they baptized me. And I felt really good, like clean inside for about 3 weeks. And then the more I kept going, and the more I was in the church services and hearing the gospel and at the youth activities and hearing God's principles, I realized I was just playing a game. I got pretty good at it. I think I fooled a lot of people. But it was like God was saying, Jeannie, what does it matter if you fool everybody? I know, and you know, you have never bowed your knee to me. But I thought, I can't admit that. They'll know I lied. What will these people think of me? And the idea that they wouldn't be pleased with me was worse than the idea that I would go to hell for my sins. And so I just stuffed it. I felt so guilty, but I just stuffed it. And I kept going to church. And Sunday morning, give an invitation, somebody would walk the aisle and accept Christ as Savior, and we'd all go down to hug him and cry. But the tears were for me because I knew I needed to do the same thing, and it was just my pride that was the stumbling block there. Well, in April that year, our church had a revival. And if you don't know what a revival is, it's church every night for a week. And on Friday night, it was youth night, and it was also pack-a-pew night, which has to be a Southern thing. I've never heard of it up here. But the idea is that you sign up for a pew or a row, and then you invite guests to come and fill the row. And one of my friends had signed up for a pew, and he needed one more person to pack his pew. And since he was cute, when he asked, I said I would sit with him. And so I did, and I was sitting there, and I looked down the row, and there were a couple of kids that were reading something. It looked like a little comic book. And so I said, hey, when you're done with that, can I read it? They said, sure. And so they passed it over to me. And I don't know if you've ever seen one. It's a tract. It was a little book called The Beast. And it talked about what the book of Revelation would talk about with the last days, or if you're familiar with maybe some of the books in the Left Behind series. And it told about what life was going to be like here on earth after God took all the Christians away. And it terrified me because I realized God was not going to be taking me away with all the Christians because I wasn't one. I would be left behind. And so that night when the invitation came around, I walked down the aisle and I made a beeline for the youth pastor. And I said, Pastor Dave, I'm not saved. And he said, I know. I was just waiting for you to admit it. And so that night, I did. I confessed my sin, and I trusted Christ as my Savior. And one of the verses I love is Romans 5:8. That says, God demonstrates his love for us in this way. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus was not up in heaven waiting for me to get my act together, to figure out how to talk right, how to dress right, or even how to think right. He died for me 2,000 years before I was even born. Salvation is a gift. You don't deserve a gift. You don't get smart enough to where you understand the gift necessarily. It's you receive the gift. And that's what I needed to do. And so that night I did. I received that gift. See, up to then, I had been a very lonely girl. And I was willing to turn over a new leaf to fit in and have friends. But God wanted me to turn my life over to him. I saw Jesus as the treasure map, the way to get what I wanted friends and acceptance and love. And what God has caused me to see is that Jesus is not the treasure map. He is the treasure. And I praise God that I was saved in a church that took it seriously. They were not all about me just getting a get-out-of-hell-free card. Their attitude was, if you've trusted Jesus as your Savior, He should be your Lord. And this is how you live for Him. And I'm very thankful for that early training. After high school, I went to a Christian college about 2 hours away from my home, and I decided to major in psychology. I thought maybe I could get a job afterwards as a high school guidance counselor or maybe working in a battered women's shelter. I think I had a tender spot for women who might have experienced some of the same hardships that I had been through. And while there, I met a wonderful man who was also majoring in psychology, and we began dating halfway through our junior year. And then Kevin and I got married in the fall after graduation, and for the first year, we worked in a state-run group home in my hometown of Huntsville, Alabama, where we cared for runaway, truant, and ungovernable children. How would you like to come home from your honeymoon to a house full of six teenage girls, most of whom had a crush on your 22-year-old husband? And they all slept in the bedroom right next door. It was an interesting first year of marriage. After a year, we moved to Northwest Indiana and began working for an organization called Baptist Children's Home. And at first, we were relief house parents. We didn't live in the home with the kids, as we had in Alabama, but we would go in and run the home while the regular house parents were off duty. And then after about 6 months, my husband went into the office and started working as a caseworker, and he did counseling with the children we had in care, with their families, and with other individuals. I occasionally did counseling, but mostly I was the financial secretary. And then after a couple of years, our first child was born on our third wedding anniversary. How dare he? But that's when he was born. And then they asked Kevin if he would move to Iowa to start a branch office in Ankeny. And so in December of 86, with a three-month-old baby, we moved to Iowa and began looking for a church home. And we settled on Sailorville because we loved the people, and because even though their senior pastor had just resigned, as we watched them walk through those initial steps, the process of looking for another senior pastor, we just had the sense that they were taking this seriously, and they were very much looking for a biblically minded man to fill the pulpit. So we joined the church in March of 1987, and Kevin was elected as a deacon that same year in November, which really surprised us. But we've been fully invested ever since. And in April of 2001, the church asked my husband to come on staff as pastor of Family Ministries, and that's where we're at today. We've been married 26 years. We have three children, ages 23, 20, and 17. Now, during these next several weeks, we're going to be talking about an extreme makeover of the heart. And when we say the word heart, we tend to think of chocolate or feelings and soft, warm fuzzies. But when the Bible uses the word heart, it's usually referring to our minds, how we think. Last year at our Faith Lift event, the speaker kept repeating a phrase over and over. Do you remember it? You do what you do, and you feel what you feel because you think what you think. Our feelings and our thinking are connected, but it's the thinking that dictates the feelings. To quote a line from the movie Fireproof, you can't follow your heart. You've got to lead it. We lead with our thinking. It's a woman's prerogative to change your mind, and that's exactly what we need to do. Now, as a child, I learned to brush my teeth. And I learned to brush my teeth by squeezing a line of toothpaste on a firm toothbrush, wetting it, and then sawing back and forth like there was no tomorrow. I've since learned that my brushing habits were faulty, and I needed to adjust them. I've learned that a soft bristle brush is better for me, that you really only need a pea-sized piece of toothpaste. I've learned that I don't need to apply more elbow grease, and my receding gums will attest to that, that I need to brush my tongue as well as my teeth for fresh breath, and I no longer wet the toothpaste. I use a whitening toothpaste, And I was informed that I can boost its effectiveness if I don't water it down before I put it on my teeth. I learned how to brush my teeth as a child, but ineffectively. And I had to relearn how to do it correctly as an adult. It was not okay to just stop brushing my teeth. I had to learn how to do it correctly, and I know you're all very grateful that I have. And it took a while to break the habit of wetting the toothpaste, but I did. I had to think about what I was doing and how I was doing it. Habits, good or bad, are developed over time through repetition, and attitudes are patterns of thinking that we develop over time. They are habits of thinking. And we probably have some long-established attitudes that do not add very greatly to our happiness. And I'm guessing I don't even need to give you a list. You probably got a pretty good list going on in your mind right now. Sinful attitudes. But we cling to them, sometimes just out of habit. And God calls us to put them off and to replace them with heart attitudes that please Him. Every thought you have either pleases God or it doesn't. It is either righteous or it's not. Romans 12:2 tells us that we are to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. And the New Living Translation, I love the way it puts it. It says, let God change you into a new person by changing the way you think. We need a different way of thinking, an extreme makeover. And I love that word transformed. It's from the Greek word morphou. And if you know Greek and that's not the correct way to say it, you can come tell me afterwards. But for right now, because that's how it looks, we're going to call it morphou. That word is used four times in the New Testament, and twice in the Gospels, it is the word that's used to describe what happened to Jesus when he was transfigured. Mark describes it like this: his clothes became shining, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Matthew says that his face shone like the sun. There was something pretty spectacular going on here, something that caused the men around to sit up and take notice. And the command that came from God to the now attentive men was this: listen to what my son says. And that's what our lives should do. When we are transformed, it should cause those around us to sit up and to take notice and to want to listen to what God says and to want to walk in obedience. My cell group is going through a book entitled The Life You've Always Wanted, and it's a book about spiritual disciplines, and it is instructive as well as humorous, and I just want to read a little bit of it to you. Several years ago, the dominant interest of six-year-olds in the United States was a group of teenage superheroes called the Mighty Morphin Power Rangers. Do you remember those? And the key to the show's appeal was the character's ability to morph. Ordinarily, they were normal adolescents, but as needed, they could access a power beyond themselves to become martial arts heroes for justice. And their rallying cry in moments of crisis was, "It's morphing time!" And they would be transformed with the ability to do extraordinary things. This phrase became a standard around our house if someone was in need of serious attitude adjustment: "It's morphing time." Of course, it's not just six-year-olds who want to morph. The desire for transformation lies deep in every human heart. This is why people join health clubs, attend motivational seminars, read self-help books, make New Year's resolutions. The possibility of transformation is the essence of hope. When morphing happens, I don't just do the things Jesus would have done. I find myself wanting to do them. They appeal to me. They make sense. I don't just go around trying to do right things. I become the right sort of person. To help people remember this, I developed a little liturgy. I would say, "It's morphing time," and the people would reply, "We shall morph indeed." I like that. So throughout this series, from time to time, I may encourage you to take note of some truth that needs to be applied. And I may do it by saying the phrase, "It's morphing time," To which you should reply, we shall morph indeed. So let's try it. It's morphing time. Not bad, but let's try it again. A little more confidence. We're all in this together. It's morphing time. Excellent. Oh, I love this. Feel the power. Sorry. But 2 Corinthians 3:18 carries that very idea. It says that we are beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, and we are being transformed, and that's our word again, into the same image from glory to glory. As we spend time with God, reading His word, meditating on His principles, and the whole reason that we meditate and memorize is because the mind retains what it repeats. And as we absorb what we reflect on, an amazing thing happens. We begin to reflect what we have absorbed. Like a glow-in-the-dark sticker that, when it's exposed, it draws energy from a light source, and then it reflects that light. That's what our lives do. We are to reflect the glory of Christ to others. And just like that sticker needs to be re-exposed to the light in order to shine, so do we. Psalm 119, 130 says, the entrance of your words gives light. If we are ever to have hope of lasting change and real joy as women of God, being in His word is of first importance. Now, I've got some questions listed down there, and I'm just going to go through those really quickly. I was going to do discussion questions and have you get together in groups, but because I talked a lot, we don't have time for that. So I'll just ask them, and just personal reflection. If you want to write on your sheet, go ahead. Nobody's going to look. Don't peek at your neighbor's sheet, please. Okay. If you were to draw a circle that represents your life, what would be in the center? If you think back over the past month of your life, what did you think about most? When life's ripples become waves, to whom do you turn? To whom do you pour out your thoughts and your heart? And who is God to you? What are some characteristics of God that you have personally observed? See, we often say that God is the center of our lives, and so my question is, do our thoughts and our actions bear that out? Our lives revolve around what is important to us, and at the center, we need a weight-bearing hub. And only God is big enough and strong enough to be that weight-bearing center. We need to have our hearts occupied with God. How? By learning of Him. Jesus called the people who were tired and burdened, and He said, come to Me and learn of Me. And He promised rest for their souls. And that's what God's word needs to be in our lives. Our source from which we gain wisdom for living. I mean, that's how we know what we know about God, is from His word. One of my favorite books to use in discipling or mentoring other women is Come Walk With Me by Carol Mayhall. And it is one of the books on the back table that is available for purchase if you're interested. If you have not gone through that book, you need to. Preferably with another woman. And I don't mean just read it. I mean, do the assignments in it. There are assignments at the end of each chapter that are designed to get you in God's word for yourself. And before I went through this book, I had never taught anybody how to do a verse study because I had never done a verse study. So really quickly, I want to run through the instructions for that in a nutshell. You've got them there on your paper. The first thing you're going to do is read the entire chapter of the Bible where the verse is located, or at least the paragraph before and after the verse. And the reason why is you're looking for context or setting. You don't want to misinterpret the verse. And then you're going to ask some questions. What does it say? Write it out in your own words. Don't just write it word for word, but think, how would I say this to someone else? And then, what does it say that I don't understand? Write down any questions that you might have. What does it say somewhere else? And you can use a concordance or those cross-references that are in the margin of your Bible. I didn't really realize that's what those were there for. But Look up other verses that might shed light on the meaning of the verse that you're looking at. And then finally, what does it say to me? Ask God to show you something from that verse that you can apply to your life this week. So I want us to do one together. And I chose Psalm 19:14, and I chose that verse for two reasons. First of all, because I'm talking about how you think, and that's part of what the verse says. Excuse me. And secondly, because it was the first verse that I memorized as a new believer. Psalm 19:14, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to read the chapter to you, but I'm just going to give you the context. The chapter is about the perfect revelation of God. And we first see God's revelation mentioned in this chapter in verses 1 through 7 as seen in creation. And then in verses 8 through 11, we see God is revealed in his word. Then the psalmist asked God to forgive him from sin and to keep him from sin, both secret sin, those hidden things that nobody else sees, and what he calls presumptuous sins, sins that are out there and everybody else can behold them. And then we have verse 14. And my rephrasing of it is, may everything I say and everything I think be pleasing to you, God. You give me strength and you have brought me salvation. So questions. Is God really concerned with what I think? I mean, as long as I don't say it, shouldn't I be entitled to my own opinion? I mean, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, right? That just makes sense. Well, let's look at some cross-references and see what God has to say. Proverbs 23:7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. To a large degree, you are what you think. So is God concerned with what you are? Yeah. Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. In the South, we have a saying, what's in the well's going to come up in the bucket. Don't kid yourself. If you are thinking it, it will come out in your words sooner or later. 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, we destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. So I'm supposed to take my thoughts captive to make them obedient to Christ. Only Christ-obeying thoughts are allowed. It's like when someone knocks on your front door. You can't control who knocks on your door, but you certainly can control who you invite to come in and sit down and visit for a while. You may not be able to control when those stray thoughts pop into your head, but you can control what you choose to do with them. 2 Peter 1:13, therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm supposed to prepare my mind for action and to think soberly. I'm supposed to be ready and alert, not inattentive. And the King James phrases this verse, gird up the loins of your mind. Now, this is what a soldier would do when he was preparing for battle. He would reach back and grab the back hem of his skirt and tuck it into his belt so that he could move more freely. And I once heard a pastor phrase it like this, it's rolling up your sleeve so you can get down to action so that you're ready for work. The point here is that my thinking should be intentional, that I need to give direction to it, that the habits of thought that my mind moves in should be ones that God would be pleased with. So what things should I think about? There's this awesome list in Philippians 4, verse 6. Whatever is true, honorable, just, pure, lovely, commendable, if there's any excellent, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And I remember hearing Mary Godwin give a devotional once where she challenged us women to think lovely thoughts. Worry and fear, jealousy and resentment, those are not lovely thoughts. We act out of our thoughts. What we are thinking will eventually come out in our words, our actions, and our choices. So it is vital to be thinking biblically at our very core. Maybe we women do need to exercise our prerogative to change our minds. So why am I teaching you to do verse studies? Well, because I want you to understand what the Bible says. And because I want you to know the importance of God's word in your life, not just on your shelf or on your coffee table or even in your hand when you come to church, but in your life. I want you to love God's word so much that you can't imagine not reading it. I want you to value it so that you will be moved to plant it in your heart and mind. And I want you to recognize the need to go to God daily for fresh mercies, to not content your soul with stale mercies, with last Sunday's sermon or the book you read last month. Your mind is formed by what you put in it. Input determines output. So if you want to learn how to think wisely, how to choose wisely, how to live joyfully, then you're going to need to learn to think biblically by spending time in God's word. It's morphing time. Okay. I have opportunities to talk with many women. My husband is the pastor primarily responsible for the counseling needs in the church, and so my help to him very often takes on a counseling role with women, and God has given me a passion for mentoring younger women. And by far the biggest issue that I deal with in women who are in any kind of a struggle in their lives is thinking biblically. A woman may be confused or worried what to do about her marriage relationship, or how to deal with a sticky parenting issue, or whether or not to date or marry Mr. Wonderful. And each time I try to help them track their thinking. Is it biblical? Are they basing their thoughts on how they feel about the situation? Or are they basing it on the principles in God's word? Now, I'm a Jane Austen fan. I love Pride and Prejudice and Sense and Sensibility and Emma. But there is a lesser-known work of hers called Persuasion. And in that story, there's a scene where the heroine is explaining to a man what a woman's daily existence is like. And she says, "We live quiet lives at home, and our thoughts prey on us." And that is exactly what your thoughts will do. They will circle round and round you. Now, if you're thinking biblically, this is a wonderful thing because you are surrounding yourself with God's word and his principles and immersing yourselves in his truth and wrapping yourself around his promises, much like a three-stranded cord that is not easily broken. But if you are not thinking biblically, can you just see the vultures hovering? You are leaving yourself exposed to being blown about with every wind of emotion. Emotions are unstable. They change worse than the stock market. They're unreliable. And you need to build your thinking on the eternal, never-changing word of God. And pray like the psalmist in Psalm 119, 169, "Give me understanding according to your word." Lamentations 3 says, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Are you going daily for a fresh blessing, or are you existing on stale mercies? I was reading something online that was written many years back. I had heard of it, but I just had never read it myself. And it's an article that's entitled, My Heart, Christ's Home. And it's a story about a man inviting Jesus to be his Savior. And he uses the analogy of inviting Jesus into his home. And he talks about his home and how Jesus liked or didn't like the different rooms. And their favorite room was the den. There were comfortable chairs there and a fireplace. It was a very cozy room. And they agreed to meet there every morning for Bible study. And they did for several months, and then the man became busy, and he missed a few days. And then he became so busy that he stopped going altogether. And one morning, as he was on his way out the door, he looked in the room and saw Jesus sitting by the fire, just waiting. Well, he felt terrible, and he walked in, and he asked Jesus, "Have you been here every day?" To which Jesus said, "Yes, I said I would be." And the man felt guilty, and he was apologetic and tried to explain his busyness. And Jesus said, "The trouble with you is this. You've been thinking of the Bible time, the study time, the prayer time, as a factor in your own spiritual progress. But you've forgotten that this time means something to me also. That I love you, and I have redeemed you at great cost. I value your fellowship." I had honestly never considered my quiet time in that way before. That it means something to God. The idea that I could do something each morning that would put a smile on God's face, why wouldn't I do that? Exodus 34:14 in the New Living Translation says, "You must worship no other gods but only the Lord, for he is a God who is passionate about his relationship with you." How cool is that? That my relationship with God means something to him, something special, that he is passionate about me, that his love for me is so powerful that he laid down his own life to redeem mine. How can I be bland or bored at such a love and passion? Does any of that resonate with you? How important is God's word in your life? If you don't see the importance of God's word, then you're going to value your own convenience more than you value spending time with God. And then you're not going to grow, not like you ought to. And then this is as good as it gets. Are you okay with that? I'm not. Psalm 119:9 asks, "How can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word." Moses told the nation of Israel, "These are not mere words, they are your life." Job said that he treasured God's word more than his necessary food. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found and I ate them, and your words became for me a joy and the delight of my heart." Do you hunger for God's word? Do you eat it like you do with food, either to the point where you can feel a difference in your body, your hunger's gone, or grazing, constantly nibbling on it all day long just because it tastes good? Maybe you read it a couple of times a week, or maybe even every day. Does it show throughout the rest of the day? Or do you interact with others as though you were starving? You know how cranky and irritable you get when you're on a diet? What if you fed your body to the same extent that you fed your soul? Would we look like a bunch of anorexic women? Or would we be modeling the verse that says, "Let your soul delight itself in fatness"? Psalm 34:8 says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good, and blessed is the woman who trusts in him." It's morphing time. And I hope you will. I really do. The rest of your handout, there's homework for you to do. It is wonderful to come and be instructed. It is wonderful to come and be encouraged, to be challenged. But if that's the only spiritual activity you have all week, you don't grow. The growth happens in what you do with what you learn while you're here. I just want to encourage you, look at these different verse studies here. That's part of why I walk through how to do a verse study with you, so you would understand it. The importance of who Christ is, and following him and obeying him, and the importance of God's word in our life. And I've got a little extra work there for overachievers, because I am one, so I'm expecting I'm not the only one. But anyway, next week, Diane is going to be talking on working through fear, worry, anxiety, and control. So that will be on tap for next week. And is there anything else I need to say? Okay. I'm going to close this down with prayer. It's 6:25, and so people will be trying to come in here in a few minutes. So just pray with me. Father, I thank you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the wisdom that we can find in it and for the comfort and encouragement that it is, for the instruction that you give us. And Lord, I just ask that each woman here would receive that comfort and instruction, that each woman would be in your word for herself, that it would become a daily habit if it's not already, and that it wouldn't just be a habit, that it would be a love, a hunger, a thirst that they have for your righteousness. And I pray that you would change us. Lord, you are all about changing us, wanting to change us to be better reflections of your glory. And so, Lord, I pray that you would help us to be diligent to absorb your principles and then to reflect your glory to others. Thank you for every woman here. Thank you for the opportunity we have to meet together as women. I pray for Diane as she teaches next week, that you would just give her clarity in her thinking and what you would have her to communicate. And Father, I thank you that you love each of us. And I thank you for the ladies in this church, for each one that's here tonight, and for the privilege it's been to stand in front of them this evening. And ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.